So today we're going to talk about Hebrews 7 through 10. And I found a great verse at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, the point of what we are saying is this. Now, does that put the cookies on the low shelf or what? You know, there's so many times when you read Revelation or Hebrews or Leviticus, and you think, what is the point of this? And here it's like he says, well, here, let me just put that right there for you. Can you get that? The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest. And to me, for these four chapters, 7, 8, 9, and 10, that kind of captures the essence of what he's trying to tell these Messianic Jews, these Hebrews that have come to know Christ or have come into the church, some professing only and others professing and truly Christians, and some are waffling and because they're thinking, well, maybe we're going to miss out. You know, we used to have a priest and a temple, and it's like what happened with Catholics in the time of the Reformation. We used to have saints and statuettes and all confession, all these things. Now we've got nothing. We've got just a bare room. They won't even put up a cross in some of the Reformation churches. So they had this kind of sense of loss. And what he's doing in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 is he's saying, we're not out. In fact, we're even better off than we were before. We don't have less, we have more. And I thought, well, I wanted to do something. I wanted to give you a little bit of visual candy today. Because as we talk about the temple, which is, of course, copied on the tabernacle, the porta-temple that they had in the wilderness so that they could pack up and take with them, the Coleman temple, portable temple. Then they eventually built one out of stones in Jerusalem. But I found a book that will kind of remind us. Some of you are very informed on this, and others, maybe this will be novelty. But this is certainly cute, isn't it? Somebody made a model of the temple, cute little thing, and it had an enclosure around it. And then there's the tabernacle, which the front part of it is the holy place, and the back part of it is the Holy of Holies, where actually in the wilderness, God, there was a cloud always over this thing that was, in a sense, a visible manifestation of God's presence there. And out in front, this fire here, that's the altar of sacrifice and the priests ministering. And so I just want, because since he talks about all these things, the priests, the sacrifices, the temple, I wanted to give you just a little bit of a visual reminder of what that was sort of like. Now, this is a shot of them doing these sacrifices. So you got a little lamb here, poor little fella, that they're lying on the bench, and they're about to make his life meaningful. He would be sacrificed, and here's an ox they've got here, and over here is the altar of sacrifice. And then when you wonder what's under that tent, the tabernacle itself is that building with the sort of tent over it. Now, if we took the roof of that off, this is really good. I'm not charging you any extra for this today. Isn't this something? Now, this is looking at the whole building, and this front part, from this curtain to that curtain, this is the curtain, the veil, that separates them from the Holy of Holies, which is back there. And this place in here was called the Holy Place. That was the only place where anybody would actually go into, and they would just go in twice a day, one priest that was chosen, to go in to offer incense on this little altar here, which was a symbol of prayer, and also to sprinkle blood. But once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. Just one time, all year long. And it was all dark in there. There was no light. In here, there was a lampstand out front in the holy place. But in the Holy of Holies, the only light that they had, I bet it was kind of spooky for the guy, was he'd taken this incense censer with coals in it. So he's just got this real pale light going in there, sneaking in. You know, there's this cloud and everything. And of course, a couple of people have already died in this place. So they're thinking sort of nuclear power plant kind of thoughts, you know, that this could be dangerous to my health. And they had no workman's compensation. Now, if we would look at the holy place here, it had three pieces of furniture, not like any furniture you have in your den. They did have illumination. That was the menorah, the lampstand. There was the altar of incense, and this was, again, like I said, the symbol of prayer. They would burn the incense on this little altar there. And they had the table of the the showbread, or the bread of the presence. It was 12 loaves of bread that they would put in there, I think maybe symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. But we're not going to, this isn't a study on the temple right now. It's just to remind you of some of these elements that he refers to. And then in the Holy of Holies, this is if you took the back door off of the back wall off and looked in, when that priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. And this is a picture of the Ark that I most liked of what I saw. These are cherubim here. And in this area, right between the cherubim on top of the Ark, was supposedly where the Lord dwelt or visibly manifested himself at that time. And anybody sees a box, you wonder what's in the box, the Ark. And here I have a little picture of some models. In the Ark were the tablets of the law, the jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that had budded. Does anybody remember the point of why that was important, that Aaron's rod had budded? Nope, this was afterwards. There'd been a rebellion, and he says, well, how come you guys are the leaders, and how come Aaron gets to be the priest? I want to be a priest. And how come it's just that tribe that can be priests? We'd like to have elections. And so they took one staff of every one of the 12 tribes, and they put it in overnight in the presence of the Lord. Just dead sticks. And Aaron's rod put out branches, leaves, and almonds. He says, this demonstrates that God has made a choice. It's not up to you. It's up to him. He's already decided who will be the priestly line. And so the tablets revealing God's will, the jar of manna showing that God provides, and the Aaron's rod that God puts leadership in our lives that he wants us to respect, even when we disagree sometimes. Okay, well now let's do a little quick overview. Where did my little overview go? There it is. When we think about the... I lost it. Well, I'll be looking and trying to talk at the same time, but... yeah, there it is. When we think about the old and the new, that's what's going to be covered here in Hebrews 7, 8, and 9. Let's look in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. Anybody got a little subtitle written in your Bible there? Sometimes they give you a little help. On chapter 7, what does it say? Yeah, that funny name, that big long name that you thought, man, I was wondering what to name my kid. That's a good one. We'll just call him M. Melchizedek, the priest, and comparing Jesus to this priest. We're going to come back to that, just as since that's one of the more curious things of this passage. Then in chapter 8, he talks about a better ministry and a better covenant. So in chapter 7, he says Jesus is a better priest. In chapter 8, he says he's got a better ministry because it's based on a better covenant. In chapter 9, let's read verses, just the first couple of verses in chapter 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. So this is going to talk to us about the sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. It's called tabernacle instead of temple because the tabernacle was portable. It was made of cloth and all the things in it were portable. A tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. See, now you're all up to speed on that. We just showed you the picture of the three things of furniture in the holy place in that first room. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Sounds like a Sunday school teacher, doesn't he? So in chapter 9, he goes into talking about the sanctuary and also about the sacrifice that was offered. or sacrifices that were offered in that sanctuary. And finally, in chapter 10, he talks, let's go over to chapter 10. For example, chapter 10, verse 3. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So it was a reminder, it was a teaching point, it was a way to demonstrate their faith, but in actuality, no Jew's sins were ever forgiven because of the shedding of blood of an animal. I like to think about it like a credit card. Everybody, all of you got multiple credit cards. And it's a funny thing about that. It is just a little piece of plastic with stuff written on it, and it's got this little magnetic thing on the back. And you go in, and for just about anything, you just hand them that little piece of plastic. Maybe you don't even have to hand it to them. You just wave it around, you know, slide it through something. And they'll hand you whatever the thing was. And you think, well, did you give them any money? Nope, didn't give them a dime. Write him a check? Didn't even write him a check. I just waved the plastic. And what is the plastic? It is a promise of future payment. Jesus was the future payment. The Old Testament sacrifices were like the credit card. Zip, zip, by faith, that one day one will come, the perfect Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So because the blood of animals couldn't take away their sins, were they free from having to do that? No. You can't just, if you go in the store and just take something out without waving the plastic card, they'll put you in jail. That's stealing. You have to give a promise of future payment, personally. Say, well, no, you say, well, someone will pay it. No. Will it be paid? Will you identify yourself with this payment, with this promise of payment? And so in chapter 10, he talks about that Christ's blood is superior to the blood of the animals in the Old Testament. Now let's kind of go through this now, comparing the old and the new in our overhead here. Since it's four chapters, and in 45 minutes we couldn't even hardly read it all, I am kind of flying over it. Hopefully, somebody's appetite will be sparked now, and you'll want to go back and look at it some more on your own. But he says in chapter 7 about the priest, that the priest in the Old Testament had to be a descendant of Aaron. And in the New Testament, Jesus wasn't a descendant of Aaron. He was in the likeness of Melchizedek. We'll get into that detail in just a minute, but let me finish the overview here. As far as the temple, very interesting point he makes here in chapter 9 is that what Moses made was a copy of what he had seen on the mountain. I'm not finding it quickly here, but because I've got my other Bible I should have out where I have everything marked. But he said, where he quotes the Old Testament passage where God tells him, you need to make everything as far as the tabernacle according to what you saw on the holy mountain. He saw something like that tabernacle up on Mount Sinai. Just like when John, in the book of the Revelation, sees heaven open, there was a whole bunch of things he saw. It wasn't just all cloud. He saw specific things. And so what he's telling him is that you no longer have that earthly temple, you have the real temple, the original, in heaven. Before, it was just a copy. That the temple in Jerusalem wasn't really, really, really the temple. It was an image of the temple. It was a copy, a photocopy of the temple, but it wasn't the real temple. The real temple is in heaven. And he says, with Jesus, you're linked up with the real temple, the original. How about as far as the sacrifice? But we're not offering sacrifices anymore. Well, he says, in the Old Testament, there were animals offered, and they had to keep offering them. But in the New Covenant, Jesus was offered once for all, never needs to be offered again. That's why we disagree with the doctrinal point of the Catholic Mass, that every time they celebrate Mass, Christ is re-sacrificed. Because the Bible says very clearly, He died once for all. As far as the blood of the Old Covenant, of the animals, it was symbolic and it was temporary. They had to keep, again, they had to keep on making these offerings. And even in making them, it was only a symbol. It was only the credit card. It wasn't the payment. But in the new covenant, Christ's blood is both effective and has a permanent effect on our lives. And finally, the difference in the covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was something that was external, consisting in laws, but it says, and let's look in chapter 8 where it talks about the covenant. Chapter 8, verse 9, or well, we'll start in 8. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers," the old covenant, "when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and turned away from them, declares the Lord." So it was external and it didn't work. Then verse 10, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people." So in the new covenant under Jesus, the Messiah, will be internalized. We're born again to a living hope, and it is God who is at work in us to will and to work His good pleasure. Any questions so far?
I thought the Levites were the priests, right?
You thought the Levites were the priests. Good point. Let me just draw this out for you. The Levites were the descendants of whom? I'll give you an easy one.
Levi.
There you go, Levi. The jeans maker, right? No. So we had, well, who was Moses a descendant of? Levi. I'm just checking. Okay, so you had Jacob, and he had 12 sons, and one of them was Levi. And years later, Moses and Aaron were born, and they were both descendants of Levi. And they were actually, Levi had three sons. And all of these three sons of Levi were called, and their descendants were called Levites. There were the Kohathites and Merari and one other. Anybody remember? Bad day for that one, isn't it? Well, anyway, you can look that one up if you want. But the sons of Merari carried, I believe, all the tent materials that you could roll up and carry. The other one, which escapes my memory, carried all the hardware. They would carry all the tent pegs and the posts, and they had carts to do this. But the Kohathites were the ones that were to carry the ark, all the furniture. The altar, the ark, the altar of incense, the candelabra, etc. And the one other thing that God said when He set up the law in Exodus was, He said, the only ones, listen, the only ones that can be priests are the sons of Aaron. These are the only ones that can be priests. Now, you may remember that there was a rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Korah was, I think, a descendant of Merari or one of the others, but he wasn't, he was a Kohathite, that's right, he was a Kohathite, so he could be involved in carrying the furniture, but he wanted to offer the sacrifices. And another descendant from his tribe was, you know, was Aaron in that line. He says, well, why can't we be priests? We're close, you know, we're cousins, and I think we should be able to offer sacrifices too. And that's when the earth opened up and swallowed them all. That wasn't, you know, this wasn't going to be a democracy. God revealed His will, and we just need to go with that. So it was the descendants of Aaron that could be priests. So as we come back to this, this is a great quick lead into what we're going to talk about with Melchizedek, because when you get to the point, well, Jesus is our priest, the first thing that's going to come up is, wait a minute, which of the 12 tribes is Jesus a descendant of?
Judah.
The kingly line. See, these things could never cross. You couldn't be a descendant of Cain and Abel. You were either of Cain or Abel. I mean, Abel didn't have any children, but just suppose, you know, two brothers. You can't be a descendant of both of those brothers. And no one could take on themselves the thing of being a priest. It was something that that they had by virtue of their birth, not by voting or their own decision. And so that's why he's going to get into this stuff about Melchizedek. Let's look. I'm going to show you every single verse in the whole Old Testament that has anything to do with Melchizedek at no extra charge. And I got it all in one transparency, and I even put it on a picture. Now, did you ever view Abraham and Melchizedek looking like that? This is painted in the Middle Ages. And so he's got on this great set of armor here, Abraham, since he's coming back from battle. And with his, what do they call, greaves and his middle-aged broadsword and everything. But anyway, here we have a picture of Melchizedek, and what does he have in his hands? Bread and wine. So let's read the three verses in Genesis that have to do with Melchizedek. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So that's the original long story about Melchizedek. And then there's one quote in Psalm 110 that the writer of Hebrews quotes. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order or in the likeness of Melchizedek." I think just out of the blue, 600 years go by, and all of a sudden God brings up, "Hey, by the way, you know, Melchizedek." Wow, we'd long forgotten Melchizedek, you know. We'd relegated him to, you know, the category of Maher Shalal Hashbash and those other names that aren't that memorable or even pronounceable. Maher Shalal Hashbash is swift as the booty, speedy as the prey. That was one of Isaiah's sons. But anyway, if we look back at the original, it says Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, the word Melchizedek, the name, actually, literally, in Hebrew, is made up of Melchi, or Malach, and Tzedek, which is king of righteousness. So he was king of righteousness and also king of Salem, which they believe is Jerusalem. Or king of righteousness, and Salem is the word shalom, king of peace. So he was king of righteousness and king of peace. And he just sort of appears. That's what he's going through developing in chapter 7. Let's look in chapter 7, starting in verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. See, he's explaining it, isn't that great? Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And I say, wait a minute. Surely he had a mother. Even Jesus had a mother. Well, that's not the point. The point is, when you look at anybody of any importance in the Old Testament that was righteous, they always tell you who their dad was. And sometimes they tell you the mom, too. Like with the kings, they'll say, "Well, this was the dad, and by the way, the mother's name was," and you think, "There was a girl named that." But anyway, they would often trace the genealogies and everything. Well, here a name pops up. No mention of him ever, of his birth. No mention of his mom or his dad or his genealogy. No mention that he ever died. And it has been set up in Scripture in an enigmatic sort of a way to point to the coming of one who truly was eternal, even though Melchizedek wasn't. You know who they think Melchizedek was? According to a Jewish tradition, he was Shem. If you add up the years, Noah's son Shem, or three sons of Noah, if you add up the years of how long Shem was supposed to have lived, he still had 130 years to go when Abram met him. When Abram was 80 and was coming back from this thing, he lived 500 years after the flood. In fact, according to the years, he lived longer than Abraham. And this was Abraham's like great-great-great-grandfather or more. And they think that's maybe why nobody bothers to say in the text, who this really was, because everybody knew who that was. I mean, he'd always been around. I mean, that was the one constant, was this guy. Ever since the flood, he's been around. You maybe know somebody like that. Yeah. Well, we touched a good one there, didn't we? Let's see if I got my other Bible here. I'm getting lost with that. But so he's going to make just a couple of points here with Melchizedek. In verse 3, he talks about he has no genealogy, that he has no beginning and no end, or none presented in Scripture. And then in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 7, he begins to draw a point out of this last verse. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. He says the lesser is always blessed by the greater. So if Melchizedek's blessing Abraham, then that means Melchizedek has blessing to give that Abraham needs. And all the priests were not only descendants of Levi, they were also descendants before that of Abraham. So in Abraham, when Abraham paid Melchizedek a tithe, Levi was also paying him a tithe. It was a higher order of priesthood. Because it does say Melchizedek was a priest. And notice, he was not only a priest, he was a king. See, that was something that could never happen with the descendants of Abraham. You couldn't have both a king who was also a priest, because he had to be descendant of Judah and also of Judah's brother, Levi. Couldn't happen. But here in Melchizedek, we have an image, a likeness, a representation of one day someone who would come, who would be the King of Kings, the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace, and would also be our High Priest. Yeah.
I have a question. Was it custom to bring bread and wine?
No one has the slightest idea. Some see in that a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper. But I'm sure they weren't thinking that. but it may have been, you know, they would do a libation where they would take wine and they would pour it out as an offering to God. So it may have had some, being a priest and saying that it brought that, it was religious. It wasn't tea time. It was something of a spiritual significance here.
I have another question.
Yes.
Was Shem the son that dishonored his father?
No, I don't think. That was Ham.
Okay.
Was Shem the one that dishonored his father? No, I think it was Ham.
Well, would you say Melchizedek was the first priest?
Well, interestingly enough, it is the absolute first time in the Bible where the word priest is mentioned. And you know what the word for priest is? Cohen. You may know a Jewish family that their last name is Cohen. C-O-H-E-N. Let's keep moving here. Let's see if I can find myself. Verse 16, very important. It says, you're getting stirred up here. This is great. Verse 16, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry. See, now you're understanding this. You're following this, right? But on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Jesus is not a priest because he descended from Aaron. He is a different kind of priest that there was already, God had already planted something in the Scripture so they could have an aha experience. And so he is a priest like Melchizedek based on being eternal. Because to really have the right kind of priest, you need a priest that's not going to go die on you. You need one that will always live to make intercession and to be there to represent you before God. And on top of that, he says in verse 21, drawing out of this verse in Psalm 110, verse 21 of chapter 7, he says, "But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" And what he's saying there is God is taking this extremely seriously. With Aaron, he just said, the sons of Aaron will be priests. But he said with Melchizedek in Psalm 110, he says, the one who is coming, he says, I promise you. He says, I write this in stone. He says, I bind myself with an eternal decree that this is the way things are going to be. You, and it's a messianic psalm. It's the one that begins with, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And Jesus quotes this in the end of Matthew. He says to the Pharisees, you know, when Jesus when the psalmist said this, who was he referring to? He was referring to the Messiah, and they didn't want to say that. So he says, the Lord has made a promise. He has sworn an oath. He has raised his right hand and say, this will happen. The Messiah will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, anyway, that was just a little sidetrack. But I want us to now move ahead in the time we have left and notice just a couple of things. I want you first to notice something in chapter 10. In chapter 10, too many times in confessional churches, we do a pretty good job of presenting the truths and the doctrines and the content, but we're weaker on the so what. What does that have to do with me, with life? And so when we are filled with all this great information, we say, oh boy, I really have this nailed down. And I can answer the questions and I can point out what's wrong with people who teach other things, etc. But let's notice with the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, he's not at all content to present the truth. But he zeroes in on some flaming so what's. What in the world does that have to do with you? And it's even more necessary with us, because at least they had the question of, yeah, but where's our priest in the temple? You never thought that. You never thought, well, why don't we have a temple in Jerusalem? Well, nobody does these days. Except, well, the Muslims do. But he's answering questions you didn't even have. He's offering solutions to needs that you never even thought were important. And so as we think about, well, what does this have to do with us? Let's look in chapter 10. I want you to notice the type of a warning he gives. Talk about a scary set of verses. Chapter 10, verse 19. Not verse 19, where am I? I'm working on it here, finding it. There it is, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. This is the oldest. It's out of date now. It's no longer, you can't go back to the temple now and offer those sacrifices. It's not going to be the same now, because now something better has come. What remains then? Only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire. You think, hey, man, did we go back to the Old Testament? This sounds like Old Testament stuff. He says, raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses in the Old Testament died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That he says it used to be that way. He says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? You turn your back on Jesus and you have turned toward terror and loss and judgment. Verse 30, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to value the gospel that has been entrusted to us. And I want to look at just two verses that really stick out to me in chapter 10. For application in our own lives. The first one is in verse 7, and both of these are Old Testament quotes, but he's bringing them also into the New Testament, so we get it in stereo. It's both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and things that didn't run out of gas were not canceled or fulfilled in the New Testament, but are all through the Scripture, all through the Bible. Verse 7, referring to Jesus, then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, in the Old Testament, I have come to do your will, O God. Jesus was saying that. I have come to do your will, O God. And he says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And this deals with the issue of surrender. Well, we really admire Jesus for his surrender, don't we? We're so glad he came to do the Father's will. I mean, when it got down to Gethsemane, and he thought about the cross, he decided, just as far as personal preferences go, that he would just assume there'd be a different sort of a way to do this. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And it's one thing to admire him in that surrender. It's another thing to imitate him in that surrender. But that is God's will for us. And I wonder, as you are sitting here in the class this morning, as you examine your own heart, is that really what's written on the walls of my heart? Why have I come? What am I doing here? Why do I live in South Carolina? Why do I come to this church? Why was I born? I have come to do thy will. Every year when you pass through New Year's, you think, well, what are we going to do this year? Maybe some New Year resolutions. What do I want? What would I like? What sort of a vacation are we going to take this year? What sort of things am I worried about? What is the essence of my life? Jesus had a very simple answer to that. It wasn't five things, wasn't three things, wasn't even two things. He says, it's very simple. I have come to do thy will. Oh, but he was a religious sort of an individual. I'm just a lay person. That's for these people that are holy, you know, and they step out and they leave the world behind and the rest of us clap for them and we support them. And we say, oh, isn't that great? Wasn't that a good message? And, oh, look at that dedication. Isn't it just wonderful, Gladys, you know? And wipe a tear away and then we go on our merry way. You know, we have a lesser calling just to live for ourselves. No, dear brothers and sisters. We have the same calling. I have come to do thy will. Is that what's written on the walls of your heart today? Because God's going to put it to the test. When everything's fine, we say, sure, of course, isn't that great? Yes, oh yes, I have come to do thy will. Until his will goes left and my will goes right. As long as we were tracking together and we agreed, yes, good health, yes, I delight to do thy will, Lord. Financial prosperity, yes, I'm right with you, Lord. But then something happens. Loss of a loved one. Loss of certain degree of health. Financial problems. I say, hey, wait a minute. What's going on? Where, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He says, well, I just have a different plan. You prayed that I would make you more like Jesus, and I can't do that with soft, cushy things. It's got to take hard nails and things like that. And so I'm answering your prayer to make you more, Lord, I want to be like you. Okay, well, let's get out the hammer and the nail, the saw. I'll chop off some things and rearrange. And if you stay with me, you'll be a whole lot better person when we're done. I'm answering your prayers. No, I don't like this, Lord. I don't want this. I'm mad at you. I don't like what you're doing. You got to cut that out. I'm asking you to do this other thing, to B, and you're doing A. And Jesus said, I have come to do thy will. And it's when you're brought into your Gethsemane and you're confronted with the reality that's not changing, but with all your prayers and all your prayer requests to others, and you can tell, nope, it looks like that's the way the Lord's going with this. Oh, man. What Job says, that which I feared has come upon me. There are things right now that you're afraid of. You're afraid of losing your spouse. You're afraid of losing your health. You're afraid of dying. You're afraid of financial calamities. Some of those things you've already faced in different ways, and other things are still before you. And if your heart is completely captured by fear, this is not written on your heart. I have come to do thy will, O my God. But if you've come to the place of surrender and say, Lord, it's all yours. I'm moving it back. You know, they say that's the problem with a living sacrifice that keeps crawling off the altar. You know, I mean, maybe at one point you'd put everything on the altar, but that thing is long gone off the altar. And the Lord is going to bring every one of us to the point of testing in this, where you say, my child, did you mean it? In the Sunday school class, I heard you say in prayer, yes, Lord, I have come to do thy will. What if my will is hard? Will you trust me anyway? Jesus said when he was facing the cross, he says, and Lord, what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this hour I have come. Father, glorify thy name. With him, I can go through anything he has planned for me. But how I will go through it is determined by whether or not I've really surrendered. If I've given it to him, if I've opened my hand and he says, okay, thank you. It's one thing. If I say, okay, Lord, take it, you know, and there's this sort of a, then there's much more pain, shame, sorrow, unnecessarily. He says, dear child, open your hand. Can't you trust me? It'll be okay. I have come to do thy will. Write that on the walls of your heart so that when a path of sorrow, a deep valley comes, that verse will come back up again and says, well, it's okay. Father, glorify thy name. Walk with me through this. And the second thing we're going to just touch on, end of chapter 10, where he says in verse 38, 10:38, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. My righteous one shall live by faith. Are you willing? It's the same kind of a thing. Are you willing to walk by faith? Or do you have to have everything calculated? Every covered financially for every possibility. Covered relationally with everything. Oh, this person and this, trying to keep your hand on everything. Watching it all. Or saying, Lord, I can't watch over every aspect of my life. I want to be a good steward. I want to be faithful, but he who keeps Israel never slumbers or sleeps. I am trusting in you. And one of the manifestations that this is true in your life of living by faith is your growth in your prayer life. Little faith, little prayer. Great faith, great prayers. If you're praying little, we don't need to ask how great your faith is. We already know. Not that we're going to go around judging others. We have enough problems ourselves, don't we? But for just you in your own heart and God, you know whether or not you're more a worrier or more of a prayer. If you're more characterized by fear or by faith, by complaining or by gratitude. And he says, that's what this is talking about. He says, my righteous one, the one that's going to walk with me, must live by faith. And yeah, but how about the one that shrinks back? He says, oh, I don't know. I'd rather trust in things I can touch and get my hands on. He says, I will not be pleased with that person. I will not say at the end, well done, good and faithful servant. He says, you must live by faith. He says, but Lord, that's kind of stepping out in midair. Can't I just admire those that do it and not have to do it myself? Says, no, no, no. This is for you. This is your birthright. And there are going to be times when God, there's going to be a diagnosis. And it sounds like the end of the world for your health or your spouse or whatever. And he says, are you willing to trust me now? Before they give you the final results? Before they do the biopsy? Before they do the study? And you say, Lord, I have come to do thy will. That's fine. If it turns out this way, if that's your will, that's fine. If it turns out this other way, and that's your will, that's fine. My righteous one shall live by faith. I'm putting my trust in you. Without question, without complaint, it is a privilege. I'm not some great saint, some great martyr for trusting in God. He's the only one trustworthy. I'm just doing the logical thing, if this is true. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we have a priest. We have a temple. We have a sacrifice. We have an effective sprinkling of the blood for our sins. And you have called us to a high and holy calling of surrendering our lives to you, of living for Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would write on each heart today for the many valleys we will have to pass through and the crosses we must bear. You would write on our hearts, I have come to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart. And to remember that you have declared that your righteous one must live by faith. Lord, we're sorry for the ways we've failed you in this, but we thank you for a word this morning, a reminder to wake up those things that have fallen asleep and to turn to you in a fresh way and say, Lord, please, I surrender everything. I climb back up on the altar. I put that living sacrifice back in your hands. And I ask you to glorify thy name. It'll all be okay. We'll be with you soon. But help us to finish well each day that you give us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Anything over there. And I see a friend of mine riding. I realize that's his car riding in front of me. He was looking for me. I'm behind him, you know. I says, hey, that's Francisco. And he all of a sudden, he sees me and he stops and he says, go to the hospital. Caroline's in the hospital. So in so many ways, God worked to save Caroline's life. And we just saw so clearly how he was using prayer. There was another girl at the place we were in Merlo, this part outside of Buenos Aires, a suburb, and I'll never forget the pastor's son saying, please pray, what was her name, for Lorena. He said, there's really not any hope. They said her whole skull has filled up with blood. She's had some sort of a hemorrhage. She's in a comatose state, and they say she will either die or she'll be a vegetable. But the whole church was praying. We were all praying for the family too. And we had the joy the last 2 years that she was one of our students in the institute there. She was completely healed. There was no sign of anything that had ever happened to her head. And we never did explain that one other than that God was gracious and worked. As far as missions, there was a very strange thing that happened that they in North Africa.